Good morning to you. If you are visiting with us for the first time, first of all, welcome. We're very glad that you're here. And all summer long, we've been studying the last book of the Bible called the Book of Revelation. And today, we get to a great pinnacle of the development of the theme. And we find it in Revelation 19. I wonder if you would turn in the Pew Bible to page 1039, or better yet, if you have your own personal Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'll read all 21 verses. It's long, it's exciting, it's profound, and it's good news. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, our minds cannot conceive of the things that you have prepared, both for those who love you and for those who hate you. Holy Spirit, we would ask you to help us navigate these verses to encourage our hearts by them, to inform our minds through them, to shape our will in light of them, and to elicit from us great rejoicing because of them. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Tacy has been with me this past week, and she'll be returning to Afghanistan in less than 3 weeks. And the good news is she'll only be there through November 1, in which case her interim duties as a missionary will conclude at that time. She'll return here to the States and be with me. You'll find me to be in a much better mood November 1, particularly if the Pirates are playing in October. Yesterday we were talking about her plans to return, and she had to renew her passport. And her new passport expires in the year 2024. And she asked this question of me, which I ask of you. Where will you be in 2024? Well, of course, none of us can answer that. She was just sort of speculating out loud. But there are only a few options. One option would be we are still alive 10 years from now. Statistically speaking, just by the sheer volume of the number of people in this sanctuary this morning, that will not be true of everyone. A second option is that we will have died of some kind of cause between now and 2024. And upon our death, we will either enter into the glory of heaven or the darkness of hell. The third option, of course, would be that not only are we alive and not only do we die, but the Lord Jesus Christ returns between now and 2024. And again, the options are twofold. We either are with him in paradise or we are sent to perdition. This text, which we're about to walk through, tells us what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory. There's great rejoicing in heaven. You can't miss that from our text. It's repeated throughout the text, is it not? And the question is, why is there such rejoicing in heaven? And the attending question is, why is there not more rejoicing in the church on earth in light of the rejoicing that's going on in heaven? So we're going to walk through the text. We're going to observe five reasons that there's rejoicing in heaven and five reasons why we should be rejoicing as well. The first is very clear. Salvation has come in all of its fullness in this text. There's a celebration of the fullness of salvation. You're not expected to remember this, but several months ago when we started our series, we looked at the very first chapter. There was a message about the three time zones. God identified himself in Revelation as the God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. And we stated at that time, the good news of the gospel is that salvation covers all three time zones. When we think of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins and rose again, we think of that finished work of redemption on his part. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. It's a done deal. And he has purchased for us in his death and resurrection, the Bible says, a right standing with God. The word is justification. And so, as we look to the past, we see the doctrine of justification where we are free from the penalty of our sins. But he's also the God who is. He's currently at work. We live in the present. And as a result, he's working in us to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. It's called the doctrine of sanctification. It's expressly taught in many places, not the least of which is Romans 5, 6, and 7. And there we see that we're being sanctified. We're being saved from the power of sin over us. But it's an imperfect sort of thing. Do you agree? And if you don't look in the mirror, you'll be convinced otherwise. But do you remember, he's the God who is to come. Do you remember the name of the doctrine that speaks of our future hope? Where we've already been delivered from sin's penalty, we are being delivered from sin's power, and one day, we will be delivered from sin's very presence. the doctrine of glorification. This text reminds us of the fullness of the salvation that will be ours in Jesus Christ. Full salvation has come, verse 1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We finally get to see salvation in its fullest sense. We get to experience power in its most complete sense. We get to engage in glory in its most majestic, awesome sense. There are no hindrances, no barriers, no interruptions, no intermittent faith. Finally, one day we have it all. The second reason that there's rejoicing in heaven is because justice is finally administered. For his judgments, verse 1, are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Finally, there is ultimate justice. You know, the Old Testament anticipated this in amazing ways. We read, for example, in Psalm 96, verses 11 and following, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He is coming and will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Finally, in Revelation 19, that day anticipated in Psalm 96 has fully arrived. A third reason that there's such rejoicing in heaven is that evil is destroyed. "Once more," they cried, verse 3, hallelujah. The smoke, that is, from this representative, this prostitute, this Babylon, all of the evil in the world, the smoke from her goes up forever. Look at verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Are you listening? "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Finally, you don't have to go to the MSM webpage. And as soon as it opens, you see from top to bottom, evil manifested, injustice propagated, violence extolled and uncontrollable. Finally, all evil is destroyed. A fourth reason that there's such rejoicing in heaven as taught in this text is that God is sovereign. Now watch out, theologically, God is and always has been sovereignty, but not everyone has yielded to that sovereignty. Not every knee has bowed to that sovereignty. But here, look at what's happening. Hallelujah, verse 6, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." That word is used 6 times in this book of Revelation. The word throne appears over 30 times. Here is an extolling of the rule of God, the reign of God, which has always been the case, but now, are you listening? There's no opposition to it. It's fully seen, fully enjoyed, fully embraced. And fifth and finally, in addition to full salvation having come, justice being administered, evil being destroyed, and God's sovereignty being affirmed, finally, the fifth reason there is such rejoicing in heaven, look at verses 7 through 9, is because the marriage has come. Now, my friends, there is a coming day of victory that our minds cannot begin to fully grasp. A number of years ago, probably 30, 40 years ago, preachers used an illustration to describe the day in which we live and the future which we have. And I've used that illustration 10, 12, 13, 14, 20 times, and I can't find a better one. How many of you know what happened on June the 6th, 1944? On the beaches of Normandy, France, particularly, Sword, Gold, Utah, Omaha, and Juneau beaches, 24,000 Allied forces landed the largest amphibious assault in the history of the world. 10,000 casualties. The blood on those beaches of 4,014 Allied troops. D-Day. Historians tell us that once the Allies established a beachhead there at Normandy, that Hitler's closest advisors told him that the war was lost. They advised him that now that the Allies had a means by which they could funnel supplies and troops into southern France, it would only be a matter of time, months perhaps, until the Allies were knocking on the door of Berlin. And of course, Hitler, being the madman that he was, did not listen to these advisors, continued to press the war. About 11 months later, on May the 8th, 1 year later, 1945, what does VE Day represent? Victory in Europe Day. Hitler had committed suicide about a week or 10 days prior to that, and his successors in leadership formally surrendered to the Allies, VE Day. Historians tell us that in the United Kingdom alone, over 1 million people took to the streets to celebrate. They had been bombed, they had been terrorized, they had been under the blitzes of the Nazi Luftwaffe, and finally, they were celebrating this victory. You know where this is going. You're a biblically literate and theologically grounded congregation. D-Day is done. Not the landing of 24,000 troops on five beaches, but the death of one Savior on a hill called Calvary. That's our D-Day. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, having taken the written code and its legal offenses. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He publicly exposed, He shamed the powers and principalities, having triumphed over them in Christ." That's our D-Day. Now, how many of you know anything about the Battle of the Bulge? When did it occur? It occurred between D-Day and VE Day. And why? Because even though the back of Hitler was broken, he kept fighting. And there were casualties in the Bulge. My friends, we live between those 2 days. And there is no doubt, there is no question, there's no ambiguity about the VE Day that's coming. That's what's being celebrated here. Finally, total, complete, not only surrender, are you listening, but destruction of the enemy. The enemy was dealt that blow at Calvary, but he continues to fight. And his days are limited, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. The marriage supper of the Lamb celebrates this. Look with me. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has finally come. Jesus said in Matthew 8, chapter 11, do you remember His promise to us? He said, men will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But those apart from the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus promised the day of this great feast. And the day is here. Did you know that there's a different way they did weddings in the first century than we do? I was pastoring in Williamsburg, Virginia, and a parishioner came, and they had been a former parishioner, actually. And they said, would you be willing to officiate my wedding? I'm going to be married in a hot air balloon. I said, is that with or without a parachute? I mean, weddings today are rather eccentric and unique, aren't they? And I'm not judging them. It's just a little weird. Did you read recently that there's an increasing popularity and trend about having wedding ceremonies in funeral homes? I kid you not, I read it. Somehow the image just doesn't quite connect for me that way. Well, our way of doing weddings is a little different. In ancient weddings in the first century for a Jewish person, there were 5 stages to the whole deal. The first stage was betrothal. This was a legal commitment between a young man and a young woman to be married. And in fact, most of those marriages were arranged by their parents, and they did this in their early teen years, but to be betrothed is to be promised. And in fact, if you were engaged in any kind of immorality outside of your betrothal, that would be considered divorce and grounds to sever that betrothal relationship. And that's why when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the Bible says Mary was betrothed to be married to Joseph, and he was going to put her away quietly. That was a kind, dignified way, because that's a violation of that legal betrothal commitment. The second thing after being betrothed is some time would pass, and the second stage was what was called pre-ceremony festivities. The word got out in the community that, say, Dick and Jane are being married, and by the way, back in the ancient world, the communities came together for celebration over two major life events, weddings and funerals. I mean, think about it. No ESPN, no video games, no computer. And so how do people get together in the ancient world? They get together and celebrate these weddings. And this is a long pre-period of festivities leading up to the third stage in a Jewish wedding, which would be the actual ceremony. And the groom and his attendants go to the home of the bride, and then they go to the place where the ceremony is conducted. And then fourthly, after the ceremony, there is a celebration feast called a marriage feast. And we're not talking a reception with hors d'oeuvres that lasts for 2 hours and then you go home. We're talking about major party, major celebration that can last even days. And finally, the bride and groom, having been betrothed, having celebrated some pre-wedding festivities, having the ceremony of wedding, and then having the meal celebrating this new union, finally, they would consummate their marriage with appropriate intimacy. Five stages of a wedding. Well, what is Revelation 19 describing? Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a Christian today, it is because Jesus Christ has betrothed you to himself before the foundation of the world, that you are numbered among his elect, and before you even born, he purposed to unite you to him in marriage. He betrothed you. It was a unilateral event. And right now, in 2014, guess what we're doing? We're having the pre-ceremony festivities. We're having the pre-party. And we have indeed been united with Christ, but the ultimate celebration and consummation of that union that we have with Christ is being described in this chapter. The marriage celebration. Notice that the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. That's you. And notice that this text, did you see it? Describes not only one banquet, but two. Did you see that there are two meals being served in Revelation 19? The first one is the one served by Christ himself, the wedding celebration and ultimate consummation of our relationship with him. What's the other meal being served? Look at verse 17. Jesus is riding a white horse. He's coming to make war. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Can you see them? You're driving down the interstate and there's an animal that's been struck and killed, and the birds are circling. The turkey vultures are circling overhead. What are they waiting to do? Notice this feast being described. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings. So there's two meals. There's two feasts. One, the people of God who sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the saints of all time, celebrating the marriage supper of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And the lost being ultimately slain so that metaphorically the birds of the air make a feast on their flesh. And they are destroyed and spend eternity in hell. Just a few closing questions. First, what feast are you headed for? There's only two. Will you eat at table with the Savior who loves you and died for you and rose again for you? Or will you be the meal for the judgment of the winepress of the wrath of God, which you are storing up for yourself, according to Paul in Romans? Just three questions and we're done. The second question is, on what basis do you expect, if you do, on what basis do you expect to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins who were to celebrate that wedding, and some had five had oil in the lamp, five did not, and they all expected to be admitted. Do you remember what that text said at the end? The ones without oil in the lamp were not admitted, and sadly it said, and the door was shut. It's a final deal. There's no going back. There's no reincarnation. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. This is before us. This is before you. There are only two feasts and two fates, both of which are described. And so what is the basis for you? Well, of course, we could say, well, I'm invited because I'm a Presbyterian. Good providence with that. Somebody's listening. I'm a pastor. I have a daily quiet time. I love my wife. What will you offer the Lamb? What card will you show to be admitted to the feast? And the one who hosts the feast is also the one who grants admittance to it. And the answer, of course, you know, is simple trust, faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, a belief that He died for you and rose again from the dead by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that. But today I'm concerned for those of you who are not yet able to attend the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, I used to fly. Now that I live in St. Louis, I fly a lot less. But I used to fly quite a bit and have wonderful conversations with people on the airplane. And I would typically ask these four questions, and then I'm asking you, and then we're going to come to the table here in a few moments. I would ask, after breaking the ice, you know, where are you from? What do you do? Do you like the Pirates? You know, things like that. I would say, where do you think you came from? How'd this whole thing get started? And, you know, they talk a little bit. And then the second question I would ask is, why do you think the world is so messed up? What do you think's gone wrong? And, of course, everybody has an opinion about that. And then the third question, of course, is, how do you think things that are messed up could be fixed? What's the answer to setting things right? And then the fourth question is, where do you think all of this is going? Where's it headed? Now, of course, as astute people, you know the four theological doctrines that I just queried. Where'd we come from? The doctrine of creation. Why do you think things are so messed up? The doctrine of the fall. How do you think things get fixed? The doctrine of redemption. Where's it all going? The doctrine of consummation. You see, everybody has a view about that. There's the Christian view, and then there's a million other views. And here's the good news of the gospel. I'm created in the image of God. I'm not the product of space and time and chance and some green ooze and somehow evolved into the person I am. I'm an image bearer of Almighty God. And the reason that things are messed up is because of sin, a rebellion against God, both from our first parents and from myself. And the resolution to that problem, i.e. redemption, is restoration in and through Christ alone, by faith alone. And I know where things are going. Things are going to Revelation 19. Things are going to final consummation. Things are going where sovereignty is universally acknowledged, evil is completely destroyed, there's a marriage supper feast of the Lamb, and we enjoy Him for all of eternity. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of it. I'm going to guess, wild guess, that the vast majority of you already know that gospel story. Someone that had a lot of influence on Tacy and I many years ago was a fellow by the name of Jack Miller, founder of World Harvest Mission. Some of you have done Sonship and Gospel Transformation. Well, Dr. Miller was the original author of that. And he used to say that you have to preach the gospel every Sunday because people forget it every Monday. You see, here's the problem of your heart and my heart. We have spiritual amnesia. We are living and we feel like we're in the middle of the battle of the bulge. Relationships are broken. Bodies are sick. Jobs are lost. Children grow up as rebels. The list goes on and on and on. It's as though we are surrounded by enemy forces and there doesn't seem to be any hope. Look back. Look at D-Day. Look at the cross. Look at what God has done for you in the work of Jesus Christ. And look forward. VE Day is around the corner. Someone came up to me after the first service, said, appreciate the sermon, but you didn't tell us when he's coming. I have no clue. Nor do you. And don't listen to anyone who says they know. But what we do know is what awaits us. We are invited to this marriage supper. And those of us that have spiritual amnesia, that are locked into the battle of the bulge because of the stress of life, and we have forgotten D-Day and we have forgotten VE Day, God does us a favor. He gives us a gift to jog our memories. For as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your grace, your ultimate victory, your ultimate consummation, your ultimate destruction of evil and establishment of your kingdom in all of its fullness. We thank you that the kingdom has already come and yet not yet consummated. We even thank you that we live in between those times. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith. Cure us of our spiritual amnesia. Give us a new glimpse of the gospel every day. And finally, Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know Christ, that at this moment is facing a Christless eternity, who at this moment have their own explanation for why or what they came from and why things are broken and how they're going to fix them and how they're going to end, would you show them Jesus? Would you show them that they are created by you? That the problem is ultimately sin and rebellion against you. That the way to fix this problem is surrendering to you. And that ultimately the consummation will bring us together with you. Holy Spirit, move in the heart of any unregenerate person here. Show them Christ. Help them to cry out to you even this day, even in this place. Show them that there is still time, an open door to be invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.